Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus.
Tonight we begin a 7-week series on the life of King David. I've wanted to study King David for a long time. We're going to look at him in a lot of dimensions. I've just pulled out my Bible, and in the back of the Bible, just look how much there is on King David. Look how much there is on Bildad and Moses. You know, there's a little bit. But David gets a mammoth list, a whole column's worth of stuff. He is so significant. He's the only David in the Bible. I don't know anybody else named David. You know, there are a lot of Marys, Miriams, and Josephs. One David. David's the Hebrew word for beloved. Ani ledodi vedodi li. I'm my beloved, and my beloved is mine. David. He's a pretty important character, not only in Jewish history, but in everyone's history. He's about 1000 BCE. That's about the time when he falls. A few years before, a few years later. I'm not going to squabble. Archaeologists fight about that. Historians fight about it. But we're looking at somebody who's 3,000 years ago. When you think 3,000 years ago, you think, boy, is that dusty. That's somebody that I don't really need to deal with, who really has nothing to say to me. But he is, if you will, the father of a modern spirituality that's taking people in a whole different way than I think even King David would have thought. But there is a longing for substance and reality that David certainly expressed in his most clearest place, and that was the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalms over the last couple of the 7 weeks in detail, because I love the Psalms, and I think most people who have emotions love the Psalms. They really express for us what David was going through and what all of us go through at various times. We have Israelis who pop into the shop here who will often say, do you have a copy of Tehillim, of Psalms? In a way, it's magic and an amulet. But in another way, it is real and substantive and good for everybody to read. What do you know about David? When I say King David, if I didn't even say David, didn't say King, but said David, what's your first thought? Man, I forgot, sorry, what else? He's the little boy who beat up on the big old monster Goliath. Little boy, a shepherd boy, kind of got this loser of a job. Nobody else wanted to do it. So, yeah, all right, I'll do it. Kind of the grunt of the kids. He was anointed by God. The word Moshiach, Messiah, means anointed one. He's a messianic person, if you will. He's anointed to do something, to slay Goliath, to lead the Jewish people, to deliver us, to be the king. What else do we know about David? He messed up with some sweetheart, Bathsheba, the girl next door. We're going to look at that episode. I don't want to say in detail, but we'll look at it in enough detail that we'll know the story. Yeah, King David has a lot that goes for him. He was a visionary. He was a poet. He was a political man. He was a military man. He slew a lot of folks under Joab, his commander. There were a lot of military victories. Kings don't just sit in government houses. They actually go out and war. So there's a lot going for us with King David. We're going to have a lot to study. And I hope that'll be worthwhile for you. He's the second of the three Jewish kings of the unified kingdom. The first was the one he would never bother, he would never touch, he would never assault. If you read your last newsletter, the one that just came in the mail, you would say, oh, I know who that is. The king that David would not touch, King Saul. And then the one who messed up, his son, Solomon. So those are the three kings over what we call unified Israel. After Solomon passed on, the kingdom split into north and south, what we call Israel and Judah. And Israel has never really been united since King Solomon. We're scattered around the globe, first to Babylon, then later to Assyria, then sort of reunified, but not. Jews have been scattered ever since. So the last time we were all together was under David's son Solomon. And of course, finally, we'll look at David's greater son, the one we call Yeshua. That'll be in our ultimate class on the 23rd of December, properly 2 days before what some call Messiahmas, so that we can talk about King David's greater son. Maybe we'll sing a couple hymns, Christmas carols. Well, let's look in the Bible at 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is not the first introduction to who he is, but this is a place that I want you to meet King David. He's not king yet. Samuel's a prophet for the Jewish people. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Go. I'll send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I've selected a king for myself among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. Saul, the king. Samuel, the prophet. The Lord said, take a heifer with you. We might say, take MasterCard with you, but no, he says, take a heifer with you and show your religion, if you will, and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'll show you what you shall do, and you'll anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. When we think of the name Bethlehem, what do we usually think of?
Jesus.
The baby. Or if you like Talladega Nights, sweet baby Jesus. And yet, long before Yeshua was born, 1,000 years later, here we're introduced to Bethlehem by this man named Jesse, Yishai, who is from that little village. It's a little bakery town, Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. Verse 5, he said, in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm not running a coup. I'm not here to take over. I'm here in peace. Come to sacrifice to God. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked to Eliab and thought, this must be the Lord's anointed. Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse. And if you're not in a hurry, but you think, whom would God usually use? In the Jewish religion, it's usually the eldest. We call them elders because they are older, and older should be wiser. We always think, well, the old guy ought to know something. So it is that the blessing goes to the eldest child. And what's the responsibility of the eldest child, usually in Judaism? Related to the blessing, he gets twice as much. Why? He's first, and he receives it. What's the job of the firstborn? So when the dad dies, the oldest is supposed to tend to, that's right, take care of the rest of them. So it's not doubly blessed, it's doubly responsible. So when you look, as Samuel here, I'm going to choose Eliab, he must be the Lord's anointed. It must be him. God said no. And look what he said. It's verse 7. It's one of the most famous that you'll often hear quoted by people who don't want to look right when they go to church. People who've copped it from others who say, you know, you ought to wear a tie, son, or cut your hair, boy, one of those. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance, the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. God doesn't look as man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. How does that work for you? You like that verse?
It means look at a good heart and not an evil heart.
Okay.
So maybe they had something missing in their heart that God didn't want
to look at the motive of the person rather than what the outside, because outside can be deceiving.
So man can't see the heart. We can't therefore judge, because we don't know the real motives of people.
Yes.
And man does look at the outward appearance. So if you're going for a new job, don't say, it doesn't matter what I look like. Look at my heart, because that guy, the boss, can't see your heart. He can see your outward appearance. So you might want to make that look good. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, nope, not reject. Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. He made all 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said, no, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Samuel said to Jesse, is that everybody? You got any more? Anybody back in the closet? He said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's tending the sheep, which is a real lowlife profession. This is not the honor to stay. This is like, I got to look at for the sheep again. Crummy sheep. Think there's no relationship with them. And all they do is get trouble. They get in trouble. They get caught in thickets. He's got to release them. He's got to guard them. His brothers, they're just hanging out doing nothing. So it seems. It's not so. That's what David thinks. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send and bring him. We will not sit down until he comes here, no matter how long that takes. And it could have been 30 minutes. It could have been a few hours to go out back into the village, into the hills, bring him back. Bethlehem is how far from Jerusalem?
2 miles?
Yeah, not far at all. So we're really looking at a Jerusalem sort of area down the hill. So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, verse 12. Beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. This is unusual for the Bible to go into such detail about that. Not since Genesis have we seen things like this. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. That is so cool. If you're Samuel, to have such a real keen understanding and a relationship with God where you really hear that, to reject. Can you imagine rejecting number 7, not knowing if there is an 8? And yet there he did. He said, no, that's not it. You got any else? And what if the father Jesse had said, no, that's it. You got a woman? We've got a little daughter, maybe, you know. I've got a cousin over visiting. No, it was real faith on Samuel's part to go in the operation that he felt from God. I guess I take away so many things when I read the Bible, and this is one that I can't get away from. It really is faith to say, you know, I think that's what I'm supposed to do, even though all the situation says, don't do it. We were back, I don't know where it was, somewhere in Kansas, I think, and there was a man who came through on a speaking tour, and he was claiming to be a prophet, whatever that meant. We were young. We went to go hear this fellow, although she didn't want to really go in. She said, what if he really is, and he knows something about me? I don't know that I want to be there. And there's nothing she had to hide, but it was just really. So verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Wow. The youngest of the 8 sons of Jesse is now going to become the man of God for his next generation. He's going to rule for years, decades. Samuel arose and went to Ramah. He was done. Samuel had done his business. He'd gone, he'd accomplished what he was supposed to, and he had made David messianic. He anointed him. Poured oil out of this horn, out of this cup, we'd say, of oil. It'd be like pouring this giant cup on top of your head. Can you imagine? It would trickle all over. Of oil, yeah. Like olive oil, and it would pour and drip all the way down his beard, although he didn't have one at the time, but down to his hem of his garment. That's the way you'd pour it, effusively. Not a little dab will do you, just a lot of pouring. Let's look at another section of Bible. This is Ruth chapter 4. Right at the end of chapter 4, we'll read from 13 to 22. So David's the last word of Ruth, and he is the end game. He's the purpose for which Ruth was written, to put her and therefore him into historical context in the history of the Jewish people. David is introduced here, and he's the, if you will, culmination of this little 4-chapter book of Ruth. As we go back, if you want to, not tonight, but as you look back at the story of Ruth, it's a beautiful book. We read it on what holiday? We read it on Shavuot because it's a harvest festival, and Ruth is out gleaning in the fields as the story begins, and throughout it while she finds Boaz. But though it's read on Shavuot, the culmination is that there is a King David. There's a David to come who is the future of the Jewish people. We have our hope in him. But look at his ancestry. Tell me about Ruth. A Moabitess. How'd she get in the yichus of Yeshua? Who was Moab?
An enemy of Israel.
Okay, but who was he? There's a person named Moab. He had a terrible beginning. His brother was Ammon. Ammon and Moab were brothers. They were really cousins. Of Lot's daughters got their daddy drunk, and they got pregnant, and out came Ammon and Moab. They're not really brothers, they're cousins. Children of incest. The scripture says, no Moabite or Ammonite shall stand in the temple, or the presence of God, we could say. So wait a minute. If no Moabite will stand in the presence of God, well, what's with this? Here's Ruth. Ooh, so faith overcomes this clear, how should we say, jurisdiction, this clear commandment from God? Yeah, that's true. That's the only way. Think with me of the prophet that we read on Yom Kippur with the big whale, Jonah. And he's standing in Circular Quay at Jaffa, modern day Tel Aviv. And he's told to go and preach to somebody. We studied this a few months ago. He's told to go preach to who? The Ninevites. And he says, no thanks, and goes the wrong way, and the fish, and he's spat out, and he comes and he preaches. And what's his first sermon to the Ninevites? In 40 days, you guys are dead meat. You're going to be wiped out. So that's the clear, how should we say, jurisdiction of God. This is the clear commandment of God. This is what's going to happen. You remember what the Ninevites did? They repented. The king, Ahmadinejad, remember, he's just as bad as Ahmadinejad, repents, tears his clothes. The people of Nineveh tear their clothes, repent, cry out for forgiveness, and what does God do? He saves them. He forgives them. What a great God we have. And Jonah gets all upset. I knew you would do that. This is what happens. It's the only way judged people are brought out of judgment is by their faith. That's how it works. So whether it's Ruth, who was judged, she's a Moabite. Shouldn't get in. Got in. And not only is she in, but look at her grandson, who is like the principal of the guys, if you will, on the inside. That's a great story of redemption. A lot of people take this Boaz-Ruth story and make it into a beautiful love story, which you can do. It's not Hollywood, but they make it Hollywood. But at the end of the day, it's a story not of the redemption of Ruth from being not picked up in a levirate marriage. That is, that she's shamed and she's not kind of part of Israel, but she is so significantly part of Israel by her faith, joining with Naomi, her mother-in-law, that she's allowed to be the grandmother of King David. Gorgeous story. Not not because God is nice, though he is, not because he looks away and says, yeah, that Moabite thing, let's override that. She seems a nice little girl. It's not based on niceness. It's based on her faith.
Do you remember that genealogy of Jesus came from also Rahab, the harlot, who was the prostitute in the time of Joshua? Is that also a matter of faith?
It's the matter of faith, and why she's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Because she took by faith, but the spies, she saved the spies.
But Jesus came from her genealogy,
that's right,
too.
So Rahab, Ruth, all these great, ignoble people that God saved, not because, well, they're pretty good or they dressed right on Thursday, but because they had faith, the right faith, directed faith. Because that's really what faith is. It's directed, not, well, I believe something, but I believe into what God said. Couple more things, and as we get a backdrop, because that's really what tonight is the backdrop of King David. Great-grandson of Boaz, Ruth, youngest of the 8 sons of Jesse. Jesse was a small proprietor of the tribe of Judah, dwelling at Bethlehem. That's where David was born. According to the usual chronology, David was born in 1085 BCE and reigned for 40 years, from 1055 to 1015 on the BCE side of things. Some people argue that it's 30 to 50 years later. I'll let them squabble over it. But within the limits imposed, it's impossible to give more than a bare outline of the events of his life and a brief estimate of his character, as the significance in the history of the chosen people as king, psalmist, prophet, and a future type of Messiah. A type of Messiah. So when we see the word type, you know what that means? A parallel between his life and the future Messiah. We could do that with, say, Moses. Moses was a type of Messiah in that he was a lawgiver. He went up to the mountain and he gave his law. Yeshua was a law, gave his sermon on the same kind of mountain, etc. They were both spared from abortion in their day, if you will, killed by the ruthless in the day. Moses spared with the bulrushes. Love that story. I don't know what a bulrush is, but I think I do. It's a reed, yeah. I like the word bulrush. So Moses is spared in the bulrush, and Yeshua is spared when he flees down to Egypt. They both are raised kind of unusually, and then they pop up on the scene and have a deliverance ministry. So you get some parallels. So we could say Moses prefigures Messiah. What's the most famous one that we see in Hebrews 11 with Abraham and his son? The binding, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, which is probably the most famous type biblically listed. That is that Abraham is told to take his son, whom he loves, up to the mountain and kill him. And he does it for 3 days. They're walking up, and just as Abraham raises his hand to kill his son, God from heaven says, stop. I know you've been shown yourself to be faithful, and so stop. And the writer of Hebrews says this is very similar to, it's a type or a shadow or a figure or a foreshadowing or a parallel with the Messiah, who was the son of the Father, who had a wooden altar, if you will, on his back like Isaac did, who was gone for 3 days up the hill, who died. He went through the actual killing rather than Isaac, who didn't. So that's what a type is. And we've got a book down there on the end called Types and Shadows and Prophecies in the Scripture. And that's one of the many. So here we see that David is a type of Messiah, even from his birth. An unusually selected one who's born in Bethlehem. So a clear beginning parallel. I say unusually chosen one, unusually not like his brothers. What makes him unusual? For David, he was the 8th of 8 children. But what's Yeshua's birth number?
1.
Well, not 8. It's not 1, but it is. It's 0. Oh, mathematician I am. He is born before he should have been born, because it takes 2 to tango. Mary and Joseph had no sex. So he was born out of time, if you will. Born before he should have been born. I know that sounds weird, but I'm just saying that he had an unusual birth from the same genealogy with Ruth and Rahab and others, as King David did. Born in Bethlehem, like King David was. So we see some early parallels. We're going to see many more over the 7 weeks. King David's history falls into 3 main periods. That is, before he becomes king, during his king, and then that season when he falls, like Jane wants me to get to, that Bathsheba sin thing, and then the future, the last days of his reign. In the beginning, he is a shepherd lad tending his father's flocks in the fields near Bethlehem, ruddy, beautiful, comely. Samuel, the last of the judges, sent to anoint him.
There's no sex. How can there be genealogy?
There are 2 genealogies listed in the Newer Testament for Yeshua. One from his mother, one from his adopting father. Legally, he became adopted. it's not the same as we do today, but it's similar. So there had to be some legal activity by Joseph to become the father. And so both genealogies are listed to help us know that through both, he is Davidic. And that's important because Messiah had to come from Judah, the tribe of Judah. Both his mother, whose genealogy we should have, clearly, and Joseph, the adopting father, the legal one, are both there. There are those Jewish people you'll meet who maybe you used to argue the same argument. Well, if Jesus is the Son of God, then he couldn't have been from King David. He couldn't have been from Judah because he's from God. And therefore, he doesn't match the Messianic prophecy. And I think, really, are you going to give me that he's the Son of God? If you're going to give me that, then what are you worried about a genealogy for? 1 Samuel 16. Verse number 14 is a beautiful story, but it's a clear story. There's a lot of things you want to argue about in this text and maybe want to talk to God about when you get there. For instance, what bothers you?
Evil spirits from God.
Yeah, with God sending evil demon stuff. Hey, that's the other guy. But it's clearly a Ruach Hara'ah. It's really an evil spirit and it's really from God. Okay, we'll argue with him about that. That's something else. Music has a healing power. There are two kinnorim right up top there. It was a young Jewish man who came in yesterday to the shop, and he's a musician. And he wanted to see this, that, and the other thing. And we got talking about the Lord. And then I said, you're a musician. What do you think of these? And he brought down both the steel string and the nylon string, and he really liked the sound of the nylon string. And when he played it, I thought, I wonder if this is how Saul felt when David played it. It's got that kind of quiet, calming quality to it. I appreciated that. Maybe King Saul did, too. But it wasn't just, oh yeah, I dig that kind of jazz. It was the evil spirit departed. So music wasn't just calming to the soul, it was delivering from evil. How good is that? Yesterday I was on an airplane returning from the U.S. and had one of those non-morbid but real moments of pondering my own death. Not because it was turbulent. In fact, it was a smooth ride. But I wrote a document that started a few months ago, probably right after the death of Moshe Rosen, called The Funeral of Bob Mendelsohn. I decided to start writing what I wanted at my funeral. I was 58 way back then. I thought, you know, I thought I should put in what songs I want, who should give eulogies if they're still alive or if they still think good things. And I decided to write, and a document just poured out of what I wanted to say to people at my funeral. If I were out of the box, I'd be saying this. So you might as well hear it there. I'm sure I'll revisit this over time. But I wrote about the things that shaped me, people who shaped me and who made me the kind of person I became, whatever that was at the point of my death. I realized how influential music was in my teens, if not any other time. Specifically, I started just typing out phrases and words from 1960s songs and realized I didn't just know the words and could sing at the dances. I believed those things. Music has a very strong power to seduce or to strengthen us into the very thing we want to be. And I think that's what King David had as an anointing on him. He didn't just have an anointing to govern, though he did, but he had an anointing to play music that chased demons away. That's pretty cool. That's pretty powerful. And it wasn't just he knew how to rock and roll. It wasn't that. He didn't know how to play and the other guys didn't. No, he knew God. And God used that to perform what God wanted through that. It's God's power released through natural mechanisms that if we tried to recreate, it wouldn't necessarily work. Peter was used to heal people back in the book of Acts by sending handkerchiefs around, the blessed handkerchief. Well, try to do that today and say, oh, have you seen these things? If you just send in 1995, we'll send you the blessed handkerchief. I always wonder one day when this handkerchief will become blessed. I don't know. Look, I'm not worried about the mechanism, the thing, because it's really the Lord that uses the thing.
Take mud and put in somebody's eyes. It doesn't make a difference if somebody else tried just 5 minutes later. Would have happened because that's something that God instructed us to do it, and that's why it works, because the power of God is behind it. It makes a huge difference.
Oil is just oil.
Anything, there's nothing behind it. Unless God is behind it, it's not going to work.
How many people study the Bible at university or high school as literature? And they read it, and it's good. Yeah, and I see the composition here and the narrative and how it... But unless God opens your eyes, it's just a book. When I was a kid, I sang in the choirs, the magical choirs at my high school. And magical choirs only sing classical music. And classical music is only church music. That's it. So I was in the elite choir. I was singing tenor. I had a voice up there in those days. And I remember every year, Christmas concert. We didn't call it the winter concert. It was before PC. And we always sing a lot of church music. Mind you, probably 45% of my choir was Jewish. The director was, the pianist was, the orchestra, probably half of the orchestra was Jewish. But we'd sing every year Handel's Messiah. Oh, what a great time this was. And that's great music. Fun to sing, hard to sing, beautiful. Fills the auditorium. Now, we had an auditorium with about 2,000 seats. And during Hallelujah, you know, that the Hallelujah chorus, we call it chorus, they just called it Hallelujah. Everybody stands up after a certain season in the calendar of the world. People started standing up. So here they were, 1,900 people standing up except for two, my parents, sitting back in the back. Well, I would sing Hallelujah because that's a Hebrew word, but there's a section in there right out of the book of the Revelation that says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, I would mouth the word Christ so I didn't have to say it. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And I wouldn't say Christ because I didn't want to give honor to the possibility that Jesus might have anything to do with us. It had no bearing on my life. I wasn't really making anything happen, but I wouldn't say the name Christ. It just seemed so wrong. Music we could sing and didn't get it. But here, music was played. It accomplished what it was intended. It chased the demon away. And King David, not yet king, was used by God to bless a future opponent, King Saul. And he continued to live in that blessedness all the rest of his time. I think David's going to be a great study for us. We're going to look at his military stuff next week, and we'll keep unpacking this as we go through it.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact us at Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you.